Once again, we are turning to that portion we read earlier from Ezra and the chapter 3. In our studies, we have come to the chapter of the rebuilding. The rebuilding of God's house, the temple of the Lord, is here commenced. Our meditations upon the first two chapters have shown us how that God started the work of restoration. First of all, by stirring up the heart of Cyrus, the king, to make a decree for the repatriation of the Jews to Jerusalem and Judah. And then, by stirring by his Holy Spirit, the hearts of a remnant of his people to comply with that request, to leave Babylon, and to go up and build the house of the Lord. We learned from chapter 1 that God awakened or revived or stirred up the spirit of his own people, and they rose up to go to Judah to build again the temple of the Lord. Then in chapter 2, we discovered how God collected a register of those of that remnant who returned. He recorded their names in the book. And obviously that makes us to think of the record that God has of the names of his true believing people in the Lamb's Book of Life. God has our names written down on that page, bright and fair, as the hymn says. But he also keeps a record of faithful service. Have you ever read that portion in Malachi where it refers to the conversations that the people of God have one with the other? It says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." So even the thinking upon the Lord's name that is done among believers is recorded by the Lord. He keeps a record of our service. I think that second chapter of Ezra underlines the fact that no sacrifice or service for God will go unrecognized. But now in the third chapter, the work for which the people have returned to the land of Judah is to commence. And that work is, of course, the building again of the Lord's house. Chapter 3 of Ezra is a chapter of restoration and revival. We introduced this book of Ezra as a record of revival. We said that here is recorded a restoration to the land, but also a restoration to the Lord. It's a book of revival. Surely today we need revival. We need to see God move in power. The chapter before us, Ezra chapter 3, illustrates and pictures revival among God's people. And there are three things concerning this great subject here that I want to direct your heart to tonight. First of all, in the first three verses, there is a restoration of the way to God, or if you like, the origin of revival. I say a restoration of the way to God because before any building started, there was a restoration of the means of fellowship with the Lord. The first thing to be given attention in the temple of God was the altar. It was literally first things first. Look with me at what they did in verse 3 of chapter 3. "And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening." So there was the reinstitution of sacrifice at the altar. That was the priority. Before doing anything else, the means whereby they could have a relationship with God and fellowship with God was restored. And so here in reference to revival and restoration, there is its beginning. And where does it begin? At the place of the blood. The beginning of revival is at the place of the blood. The altar was built. Look again with me at verse 2. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. There was a recognition right away of the need to be in touch with God. Their sins had to be dealt with. We know that the altar and the sacrifices of the old system speak to us of the person and atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 10 says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle." And what is that altar? That altar is Christ. That altar is our blessed Savior. And this is where we must begin. This is the way to God. John 14:6, Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Christ is the place. Christ is the way of salvation for the sinner. There's a hymn that says, "There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is opened that all may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus." This is the place. At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. Before we go any further, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? That's the question that men have to answer. Christ and his atoning work is pictured by the altar. This is the place of salvation for the sinner, but the altar also represents the place of restoration for the saint. The place of restoration for the saint. We get pardon and cleansing through the blood that was shed at the cross, the blood that still avails today for sin. When we're backslidden, when we turn away from the Lord to our own ways, we can only be restored at the cross. We don't require salvation again. The Bible does not say you must be born again and again and again and again. But the Scripture does teach us that there is the need and there is the availability of restoration. In 1 John chapter 1, it says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." And that word "cleanseth" actually is in the present continuous tense in the Greek language, which means that it goes on cleansing us from all sin. It's not just this one time cleansing away of the guilt of our sin, but there's also this ongoing cleansing away of the pollution of our sin that clings to us yet. We're not yet perfect in the flesh. And we need this restoration, and we can have this restoration tonight even through the cleansing blood being applied afresh to our hearts so that fellowship with the Lord might be restored. The altar is the place where we meet with God. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. This is sacrificial language. It's tabernacle language. It's Old Testament language. But yet it's New Testament truth. Hebrews 10:19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." The altar is Christ. And as we think of that altar that was set up of old in the book of Ezra, it causes us to think of the fact that perhaps the altar needs setting up again in some hearts today. It used to be that in many Christian homes there was what was known as the family altar. And that's something that is very rare today, where father and mother and children gather and they read the word and pray together unto the Lord. It doesn't have to be for a long time, but there should be a time. And maybe in some of our hearts, the way to God has been blocked up and there's a need for restoration. The origin of revival. Its beginning was the place of the blood. But notice also, its basis was the precepts of the book. Ezra chapter 3 verse 2 shows us that this was a Bible-based restoration. How did they build the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon? As it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. As it is written in the law. The basis of this restoration and this return and this setting up of the altar again was God's precepts. This was a Bible-based restoration and revival and return. The altar was built according to what God had written. The precepts of the Lord's law were uppermost in the minds of these people, and they obeyed exactly what the Word of God said on the matter. They didn't just say, well, now it doesn't matter how the altar is built. It doesn't really matter what the dimensions of it are, or the materials by which it is made, or those things that we use to make it. As long as we have an altar, it doesn't really matter. That would be the attitude of many in our day to worship. It doesn't really matter. Make it up as you go along. But this altar was built as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. There is a way to serve God, and it's the way of the book. It's the way of the Bible. And that's what we stand upon in this church, the way of the Bible. And you and I cannot have fellowship with God in any other way but on the basis of what is clearly written and taught in the book. Now I want you to notice here, I don't find that anyone among them argued when they did things the way God said they were to be done. They set up the altar right here as it was written. And that's the way it was. And that is the criterion for rightly serving the Lord. It's the criterion for all of us. Doing as it is written. As it is written. If we could only accept always what the Lord says about matters and just obey His commands, we would get along a whole lot better. There was then a restoration of the way to God, the origin of revival. But secondly, I want you to note from verses 4 to 6 of this chapter, there was a renewal of the worship of God. And this is the operation of revival. There was a renewal of the worship of God. You know, when there's true revival, there's true worship. There's much in our day which claims to be revival. There are those who even advertise meetings and they tell us that there are going to be, at a certain time, revival services. How they can tell there's going to be revival in advance, I'll never know. But that's what they're called. Revival meetings, and they're going to have a revival preacher there. And I understand that people are sometimes just victims of terminology. I understand that. But I think if at all possible we should get our terminology right and let it be scriptural. And true revival is not something that we manufacture. It's not something that we organize. It's not something that we provide for that's going to happen later on this year. Revival is a work of God. It can be prayed down, yes, but it must be sent down. It can't be worked up. Oh, how many there are trying to work up revival. But in revival, true worship is restored. There's a renewal of the worship of God. Look with me, for instance, at verse 4, and you'll see that the worship of the remnant who returned was proper worship. Verse 4, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles. And notice these words again. As it is written. and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. Again, it was scripturally based. It was proper worship. They got back to keeping the feasts as the Lord had ordered in His law. God had said, look folks, this is the way it is to be done. And so there was, in that remnant, proper worship. But I think verse 5 and verse 7 also show us that it was practical worship. And I don't want to harp on about this all the time, but you will see in verse 5 and again in verse 7 that mention is made of giving. It says, and afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord. Verse 7, they gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. That which was to be done in rebuilding the temple, it had to be paid for. And again, not to belabor the point, but it is a fact that when God touches our hearts, He also loosens our purse strings. A revived heart loves to give to God that His work might advance. Proper worship, practical worship, and I think too it is proper to say that it was perpetual worship. Because as we read here, we find that there was a continual exercise day after day. Day after day. It actually uses the term in verse 7 as the duty of every day required, or the matter of the day in his day. This was an ongoing thing. There was a renewal of the worship of God. And in this operation of revival, there was perpetual worship, a continual exercise of the Lord's worship daily. Now, as we were pointing out in this morning's message, the Lord's Day is the day set apart for worship of God. That's a special day. But we should not think, because that's true, that we are to be what is commonly called Sunday Christians. The worship of God should be perpetual, every day. You see, these people who returned from Babylon had been people who had missed out on these wonderful acts of worship all those years in captivity. They hadn't had the feast of the Lord. They hadn't had the worship of God at the altar. They had missed out on all of that. But now that they had returned, now that they were restored to the land, they were also restored to the Lord, the worship times were kept, the special seasons of worship were observed. And you know, there's an application here that's very clear to some who may get away from the Lord for a period of time. Backsliders, we might call them. Although there's a backsliding that's endemic to all of us as the people of God. But when a true backslider is restored to the Lord, the first thing that he will desire is to get back to the place of worship and to get back to the house of the Lord. I don't think a religion is genuine that doesn't result in you being in the place of worship and at the means of grace. When God's people are revived, they will be restored to the place of rejoicing too. Notice that verse 4 says, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written. The Feast of Tabernacles. Some time ago we did a series of messages on the Feast of the Lord. We talked about the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you were to go back to Leviticus 23 and study it carefully, you would find that that feast was a feast of rejoicing. Leviticus 23, verse 34, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. Now go to verse 39. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And, look at this, ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Ye shall rejoice before the Lord. When those people returned from Babylon to Judah, they returned to a place of rejoicing before the Lord. And that's always what happens when there's true revival. Isn't the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 85 verse 6, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" That's what revival is. It's a restoration of rejoicing in the Lord. And that is what happened to the returned remnant in Ezra chapter 3. They got back to the place of rejoicing in the Lord. That's where we need to be tonight. Get our eyes upon the Lord and rejoice in Him. You know, you can rejoice despite difficulty. You can rejoice despite your circumstances. And incidentally, if you want to learn more about the rejoicing aspect of the Feast of Tabernacles, you could read Deuteronomy chapter 16 and read from verse 13 to verse 15. It mentions actually in two of those verses, verse 14 and verse 15, "Thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, therefore thou shalt surely rejoice." It was a feast of rejoicing. We can rejoice even despite circumstances. How do you know? Just look very quickly at Habakkuk, the chapter 3. The prophet Habakkuk, just after Nahum there and before Zephaniah. And read from verse 17. Habakkuk 3, verse 17. "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation." So, even in circumstances where things are bleak, the man of God says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." What is the source of our joy? The source of our joy should not be people or circumstances. The source of our joy should be the Lord Himself. If we're enjoying God, then we'll be rejoicing. But that feast that was restored to the people of God in Ezra 3 was a thanksgiving for the harvest. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles was, a thanksgiving for the harvest. The people dwelt in what were known as booths for a week, not phone booths, but booths that they made out of trees and so on. They stayed there for 7 days to commemorate what life was like during the wilderness wanderings. And they were able to celebrate their redemption. They'd been delivered from Egypt by precious blood. They were able to celebrate their repatriation, for they were no longer wandering in the wilderness, but living in their inheritance, in the land that God had promised. They were able to celebrate their restoration to God, and they were able to celebrate their rest in Him. And there's a spiritual parallel to all of this in the experience of every Christian. If you're truly saved tonight, you can rejoice in your redemption by blood. You can rejoice in the fact that God has brought you back from the wilderness. You can rejoice in the fact that God restores your soul. The psalmist said that He restoreth my soul. This is an ongoing experience. We need it every day, and we could even say every moment of every day. He restoreth my soul, brings me back. And we can rejoice in our rest in Him. Rejoicing in the Lord. That's revival. This is pictured in the renewal of the worship of God or the operation of revival that is recorded here. But there's a third thing here I want you to note. In this revival and restoration, there was a return to the work of God. And that's the outcome of revival. Look at Ezra chapter 3 from verse 7. It talks about all that happened there down to verse 13. And we could sum that up as a return to the work of God, or the outcome of revival. The work of building the house of the Lord began when the way of worship had been established and the worship itself engaged in. They started out right. Before they did any building, they worshipped at the altar. But then they worked. I think the result of revival is always work being done for God. But there's one feature of this that I want to point out to you. And I think it's very important for us as the Lord's people in the church to see this. You mark especially through this chapter the word together. Together. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says at halfway through the verse, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Again, look at verse 9. And it says there, then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God. And then verse 11, and they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord. And then chapter 4, verse 3, they said to the enemy, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Together. Togetherness in the work of God. There was a unity among the workers as they builded the house of God. For they did what they did together, as one. I think there's always a danger when we denounce the spurious and the false unity of ecumenical religion, that we overlook the truth that God's true people, God's true church and His faithful workers need to be united in Calvary love in working for Him. The Bible does not talk about the creation of unity. It doesn't talk about the cobbling together of a false unity that's not based on truth. The Bible talks about the preservation of the unity that already exists. And you see that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Notice what it says. And I think we should probably read the verse 2 to get the connection, because it is in that context that it is written. Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3. With all lowliness and meekness, let there not be a proud bone in our bodies. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. I think you could probably put that in modern parlance and say, putting up with one another in love. We have to do that. But notice, endeavoring to keep, not to create, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a true unity among the people of God. And I don't think we should forget that that great move of God's Spirit in the early New Testament church at Pentecost was upon a united people. How many times do you read there that they were of one accord in one place? They weren't all running in different directions. They were of one accord in one place. They were together. Acts 1 verse 14 points that out. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. You know, it's really hard for people to fall out with one another when they're praying together. And when they're praying for one another. You know, it's really hard for you to be mad at me, and it's really difficult for me to be mad at you if we're praying for one another. Did you ever try that? If you're angry with someone, and get down on your knees and pray for them. You can't pray when you've got aught against your brother. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The same may be commented on in the same chapter of Acts, chapter 2, verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. And it's again emphasized in chapter 4 of Acts and verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. There's a togetherness in the Lord's work. And I really believe this, folks, that God's work cannot go forward anywhere, never mind here, anywhere, as it ought, when there are sinful divisions within the assembly. The work of building for the Lord has to be a united effort. I know that people have different ideas, have different preferences, have different thoughts about various things, but in general, I think it's true to say that unless we're all on the same page, we can't go forward. We cannot move forward unless we're on the same page. And that needs to be the page of Scripture. There has to be a united effort. Can two walk together except they be agreed? That's the question that the prophet posed. And the answer is very clear. They can't. But do know this, God loves unity among His people. Psalm 133 is all about that subject. That's what it is talking about. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Where? At the place where there's unity. And furthermore, when believers are revived, they work for God. One said, men of faith are men of action. Faith, true faith, is that which produces works. Now, in connection with this return to work, I want to note briefly that there were two voices that were heard. We're speaking about a return to the work of God in Ezra 3, or the outcome of revival. There were two voices that were heard at that time. In Ezra 3, verses 10 and 11, there was the voice of delight. But in verses 12 and 13, there was the voice of despondency. Now let's look at the first of those. The voice of delight, verses 10 and 11. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. The whole building hadn't been built yet. It was just a foundation laid. But there were people that were shouting in praise to God for what He had done. And God got the glory for it. Not the workers that were involved. God got the glory. They praised the Lord. They sang unto the Lord. Verse 11 tells us. You know, when there's true revival, people don't start talking about this great preacher and that great preacher and the other great revivalist. They start talking about the Lord. That's what happens when there's a true move of the Spirit. People will praise God for the prosperity of the work, because He desires to have all of the glory and must receive it. And again, I see there at the end of verse 12 that it mentions joy. Every true restoration, every true move of God brings joy, whether in the individual being restored or in a large number being revived. But there was, as I said, too, the voice of despondency. Look at verses 12 and 13. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men, the older fellows, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now I know among them there were those that were delighted, but I do think that there's a hint here that some of them were not happy with the foundation of this new house that was laid. It wasn't like the old one. It wasn't like the old one. Somebody said one time, when a young believer gets set on fire by God and for God, there are always lots of other Christians in the church ready with their buckets of ice water to put out the flames. You know, zeal is something that a lot of people don't seem to appreciate. You know why? Because they don't have any of it themselves. And they see it in someone else. They call it enthusiasm or fanaticism. There's always plenty of wet blankets in the church to put out the fire in the heart of someone who wants to move forward for God. I think if you go to Haggai chapter 2, where you get some of the prophetic commentary on these events, Haggai chapter 2, and again in Zechariah chapter 4, you will see that there were some of the older men who had seen the first temple, Solomon's temple, that was destroyed. And while the new temple was being erected, the memories came flooding back to them of the old days, and somehow they felt this new work wasn't the same. Look at Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? And then go to Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10. And what a verse this is. For who hath despised the day of small things? Perhaps we could have had a secondary motto text for the year, and that might have been it. For who hath despised the day of small things? I think it's implicit in that statement that there were those who despised the day of small things. You know, sometimes in church work, anything that happens of an encouraging nature, folks seek to tear it down before other people by saying, well, it's not like it was in my earlier days. But if you compare back again in Haggai chapter 2 verse 9, you know what the Lord said? The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. There would be greater blessing than before. And oh, that we might experience that in the Lord's work, that we might see a greater work of God done than we've ever known of before. And it's possible. God would have us to pray for that. You know, when Jeremiah prayed, or when he was encouraged and exhorted to pray by the Lord, in Jeremiah 33 verse 3, the statement is, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And it actually means great and hidden things. Things that you've never even dreamed possible, God can do in answer to prayer. May our voice be that of delight and not despondency. And remember that it must all begin at the altar. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. We need to stay near the cross. At the altar. That's where revival starts, and that's where revival continues in our hearts. When we're at the place of the blood shedding, and the offerings. May the Lord help us to work for Him in the light of what He has done for us at Calvary. Let us think about it tonight. Someone said, I believe it was the missionary C.T. Studd, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I could make for Him would be too great. May the Lord help us. Let's all pray.